chapter 4, verses 26 to 34. Mark 4, verses 26 to 34. I'll just read a couple of those verses. Verse 26 begins, "This is what the kingdom of God is like." And then verse 30, "And again, he said, what should we say the kingdom of God is like? Or what parable shall we use to describe it?" Jesus is using parables, simple stories with profound meanings to teach the story of the kingdom. We've got a cluster of them here in Mark chapter 4. They've all got an agricultural theme. There's a story about a sower. There's a story about how a seed germinates and grows. And there's a story about a mustard seed growing to be the biggest, or one of the biggest plants from one of the smallest beginnings. We've already seen in our studies in chapter 4 that there is something quite mysterious about Jesus' use of parables. It's not just simple teaching here. Their purpose is not only to reveal things, it's also to hide things. There's an element of judgment in Christ's use of parables. Go back to verse 11. "To those on the outside, everything is said in parables, that they may ever be seeing but never perceiving, and ever hearing but never understanding. Otherwise they might turn and be forgiven." We sort of were shocked by that last Sunday, and we thought, well, is Jesus trying to say that he didn't want to give people a chance of understanding the gospel? And we said that wasn't the case. When Jesus began preaching, he preached the kingdom clearly, simply, repent. The kingdom of God is here. Turn from your sin. Come to the king that God has sent. But people didn't listen. They were too busy. They were too opinionated. They were far too clever to listen to Jesus. They were too proud. They were too religious. They were too set in their ways to listen to King Jesus. And so Jesus begins to hide things in parables. And people aren't always getting what he's saying. And they're not always hearing what he's saying. But when they did hear, the impact was immense. When the parable finally hits home to you, and instead of saying, yeah, they are the people, it starts saying, you are the man. And it has incredible life-changing consequences. It is very, very powerful. The first parable we looked at last week probably is the key to all parables, the parable of the sower. And it stresses the importance of how we hear. What sort of hearer of God's word are you? How do you hear? And I think from the responses I got after the sermon last Sunday morning that I wasn't the only person who felt that God was saying, you are the man, to them at various points in the parable. I don't think we hear very well sometimes, quite often. I think we do, but I think we've all got a lot to learn still about hearing God's word. And too often, even in Christians' lives, it bounces off and the birds peck up the seed. And too often you're thinking about the cares of this world and you're listening, sort of, and you look like you're paying attention and there's not too many boats sailing by outside. And yeah, you're thinking about that dentist's appointment next week, and you're thinking about exams, and you're thinking about redundancy and health issues, and the word can get choked. I know, I'm there too. And yet, for believers, the word is getting in there as well, and it's constantly saying, you're the man, and it's bringing us back in repentance, and we're thinking we need, or woman, we need to be better people at hearing God's word. We need God's word to be changing us and challenging us. And that's how it produces fruit within us. Well, as I say, we've all got a lot to learn about how we're hearing. But now we've got two more parables, and there's a slight shift of emphasis. And these are now talking about the power of God's word and the growth of God's kingdom. And I want us this morning to try to get to the heart of a number of lessons, which I think the Lord Jesus is teaching us. And the key to both of these parables is given at the outset of them. The kingdom of God is like. What shall we say the kingdom of God is like? This is what it's like. So these stories are unpacking, they are revealing something about the kingdom of God. And therefore we've got to be really clear as to what this kingdom of God is. We've done this a number of times as we've gone through Mark's Gospel. Kingdom isn't a place. Kingdom is God's rule. It is kingship. It's the reign of Christ. This is about the loving, merciful reign of God over men, women and children's lives in this world. It's about God breaking into an old, dying kingdom. A kingdom of darkness, hopelessness and sin and despair. And God saying, here's a new way. This is my way. This is what I created you for. I made you to know me and to love me, to enjoy me and glorify me, to be satisfied in me and be happy in me. And you didn't want it. You rejected me. You rebelled against me. You didn't listen to me. You sought happiness and joy away from me. And all it brought you at the beginning was broken dreams and shame and guilt, darkness, hopelessness. Didn't bring you freedom at all. Didn't bring you happiness. It brought you the wreckage of this kingdom that you live in now. But God says, here's my response. I come to put things right. I come to reclaim you and win you back. And instead of judgment, I'm going to give you glory. Instead of alienation, I'm going to give you friendship with God. Instead of wrath, I'm going to give you my peace and life. And I'll reign over you. And it won't be a reign of hardship and oppression and drudgery. God says, I won't break your joy. I'll make your joy. I won't give you what you deserve. I'll give you my son to be your king and set up my kingdom. And God breaks in through Jesus, and it's all so different. He gives us a king who can control the winds and the waves. That's the next part of the chapter. The king who has all that power and yet is a shepherd to his people. He gives us a king who can forgive sin. We've already seen him doing it in this gospel. And he does it by taking that sin onto himself and that curse, laying down his life for his people. We have a king who can fight Satan and death for us. A king who can actually smash and defeat the grave. And yet, a king who at the same time doesn't snap a bruised reed or snuff out a smoking candle. This is God's king. It's our king. He's wonderful. He's the king who takes us and he brings us back to God now, who promises to make everything new and glorious in the future. His kingdom that he ushers in is one of power and life and joy and peace. It's the kingdom of God. And here in two parables, our Lord tells us something more about this great kingdom. And the first thing that I want us to notice is I think he's teaching us about patience as we live in the kingdom of God. He also said, this is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows. Though he does not know how, all by itself the soil produces corn. First the stalk, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. Let's just try and put ourselves in the shoes or the sandals of the disciples as they were hearing this for the first time. Try and understand what their thinking about the kingdom of God was actually like. What were they expecting? I don't think I would be misrepresenting them if I were to say that they were looking for something now in its completion. That would be fair, I think, to say about the disciples at this point in history. They've been waiting for the Messiah. The Messiah has come, now they expect everything to happen. We get that in Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, where they say, okay, you've died and you've risen again, and you're going back to heaven, but the kingdom, where is it? When are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? I think you get it in John the Baptist, when he's in prison and he sends messengers to Jesus, and you say, oh, we've seen some great things happening, and we think you are the Messiah, surely, but are you actually going to do something? Or shall we wait for someone else? What's happening, Lord? And what they want is a king who's going to do all the work now. they want a king who's going to throw Herod off the throne. Can't wait for that to happen. He's a nasty person. They want a king who's going to drive the Romans out of their country, make them free again. A king who'll sort out all injustice. They want David, but on a much, much bigger scale. They want obvious physical, military, political victories. And why not? If you've got a king who can control the waves and the winds, then a few thousand Romans, it's not going to be a big problem, is it? 10,000, 20,000, he controls the elements. He can easily drive them out. So when, Lord, are you going to start doing something? And Jesus says, the kingdom of God is like, in its growth, in its development, it's a process. In the picture that he gives to us, taken from agriculture, it's a fairly long, drawn-out process. There aren't many things that grow noticeably while you're watching them, are there? Even sunflower seeds that grow quickly, you could spend the afternoon sat down watching it. You won't see very much happening. I was on the BBC website this week, and there was a link to exploding watermelon in China. That got my attention, and apparently what had happened is that Chinese farmers are complaining that watermelon seeds that they brought in from Japan have been treated with some specially modified growth gene or something. You scientists can explain it all to me afterwards. But I wasn't interested in the science. I wanted to see exploding watermelon. And I clicked on the link, and I was hoping to see a great big field of things sort of going shh, and them just growing immediately before your eyes. And it wasn't like that at all. They were growing too fast, but still you couldn't see it with your eye. And then they split open a little bit. And I felt a little bit let down by the headline. Well, God's reign through his Son over the earth will not just be an instantaneous thing. It's a process, not just an event. It's a process which is based on events, his life and his death and his resurrection and ascension, but the spread of the kingdom through history and the world will often be slow and gradual. That's really hard for result-orientated people like us to accept. We prefer explosions, don't we, to tiny, imperceptible yet steady, healthy growth. I'm not sure explosions in churches is a really good idea. I think that often leads to splits as well. I've heard of the emergent church, but not the exploding church yet. During Jesus' earthly ministry, not a lot of growth was seen. While the Son of God was on earth, the kingdom didn't spread quickly, either numerically or geographically. But that doesn't faze Jesus. He's the king. He has the throne, and his kingdom, God's kingdom, will spread. But it will be a process through history, not just one event. Sure, there'll be periods that almost look like explosions. Day of Pentecost. That's the closest you get to the exploding church, I think, when an incredible event happens in just a few hours. But generally, the work is taking place over weeks, months, years, decades, centuries. It goes on slowly, and there'll be long periods where not a lot seems to be happening. And all that's going on is there's a lot of scattering seed, a lot of nights and days, and sleeping and waiting, and things seem slow. One thing I do struggle with, you may be able to help me in this first parable, is actually where am I supposed to be making the application? Is it about the kingdom of God as it spreads through this world, or is it about the reign of God in a person's life, about the word producing spiritual fruit? What do you think? Is it second? Both, do you think? What do you say? What do the commentators say? What do the commentators say? Well, to be honest, they don't say anything at all about it, which suggests to me it's either so blindingly obvious or they struggle with it too. And I think they do struggle with it because they end up talking about growth in grace on the one hand in a person's life, which is personal, a lifetime process. But also, they keep pointing out the fact that this ends up in a harvest, at the end of the age, so it's surely talking about the spread of the gospel through the ages, culminating in the day of judgment. So I think it probably is both, but it's supremely about the spread of the gospel through the ages, I think. Whatever it is, whether it's a work done in my life and your life and this church, whether it's the work which is being done in the world, it is an ongoing process. It's not done in a day. And the patient, expectant, faithful people of God will be praying, "Your kingdom come," and keep coming. "Your kingdom arrive in all of its fullness." And they'll not just be praying, they'll be working and sowing the word of the kingdom toward that great goal. Secondly, Jesus is teaching us about power. There is power and potency in the seed. It is the word of God. It is the gospel of the kingdom. The seed sprouts and grows, though he doesn't know how. I don't know how it works. I don't even know how it works in agriculture. Some of you probably do. But I don't know how it works in the church. Paul sows, Apollos waters, but mysteriously it's God who gives the increase. It's the Spirit taking the word and doing something in somebody's heart. As we sow and we share and we preach and we throw that word into people's lives, the Spirit produces the results. We've got human responsibility. We've seen that from the parable of the sower. It's important how we respond. But there's divine sovereignty as well. God makes the seed grow. Jesus didn't see it as inconsistent to put those two parables next to each other, did he? About how you hear and about what God does. About the responsibility of the hearer and the absolute sovereignty of God. In fact, it would be inconsistent with God's teaching not to put those things next to each other. You be careful about how you hear God's word and respond to it, because God's word is mighty and powerful and life-changing and life-producing, and it can also harden. God is sovereign, so you be careful about how you respond to him. Is that inconsistent? Yes, but not with God's word. That's the important thing. You be careful how you hear. This word is powerful. And there's real encouragement for the church here. There's nothing wrong with the gospel. It's the word of the kingdom. It's the glorious news of God's saving reign through Christ Jesus. It is the power of God to salvation for all who believe. The word of the kingdom, the gospel, the news of God's reign through Christ Jesus, is the wisdom of God. You can't improve on the wisdom of God. And the power of God, and it's a word that works in us and it works in the world. You go through Acts and you keep finding this little chorus. The word of God grew powerfully and increased. It was sowing and it was bringing its consequences, its effects in this word. That means that you and I need to have great confidence in the gospel. And our evangelism needs to be gospel-based evangelism, word-based, at least in a large part. You might say, well, that's obvious. Well, is it always obvious in the way that we think and the way that we act? Too often, maybe it is subconsciously, we can think of ways of presenting ourselves nicely to the world, can't we? As opposed to proclaiming Christ to the world. We can think of how we package our church and make it more appealing than other churches around. And shouldn't we be thinking, this is about proclaiming the King? This is about getting his word, not our reputation, his word into people's lives and confronting them with the radical message of the kingdom, because God is using that word, the word about his son, the news that Jesus is king, to bring about a harvest. So we have to think about how we can scatter this word personally and as a church? How can we do it personally? Maybe you're already doing it. That's wonderful. Maybe some of us aren't. And we're not so good here. And we struggle with this. We were talking about it with some friends earlier on. And maybe it'd be good to talk to a brother or sister in the church and to tell them about somebody who is on your heart and ask them to pray for you as you seek to sow the word in their heart this week, and ask them to follow it up with you, to say, I prayed for you when you were going to be telling that person about the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just to hold you to account, because then we'll be doing things out of fear and duty, won't we? But to encourage each other in that whole area. And when you didn't talk to that person about it, we were hearing on Wednesday, don't lie about it. It's in order to preserve your reputation. Say, I really struggled this week. I need actually to be praying for courage as well. Can you pray for courage and for opportunity, for grace and for wisdom? And if there's nobody on your heart at all, then ask them to pray that God might wake us up, fill us with the compassion of our Lord Jesus Christ, and actually start seeing people as what they are, souls, with like eternal destinies. How can we do it as a church? Oh, again, we have to talk about that. A few of us were going through some pointers to local church evangelism that a friend of mine, Lewis Allen, had drawn up and used at a Southeast Gospel Partnership a little while ago. And there were 12 of them. I found them really helpful. Maybe I could email those to all the people who are interested. Chris will help me do that. And we could discuss that on Wednesday. It's not going to be Pete this week, so we have to go back to our idols in a week's time. But we could do that. We could go through those. It won't supply us with all the answers, but it might get us asking some of the questions. And together coming through to some of the answers about how we see our community around, how we would seek to reach that with the gospel. Maybe these are things that you're already doing. Maybe some of us aren't, though. It might help us, it might encourage us, inspire us to take this great gospel into our community. It has to be done in a loving way, a gracious way. It has to be done with confidence, though. It has to be done knowing that this is God's word that works, and it's what Christ has given us authority to take out into this world. He has all authority, and we need greater confidence in the King that the kingdom's all about. Thirdly, Jesus is teaching us here about the permanence of the kingdom. Verse 30, again, he said, what shall we say the kingdom of God is like? Or what parable shall we use to describe it? It's like a mustard seed, which is the smallest seed you plant in the ground. Yet when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants, with such big branches that the birds of the air can perch in its shade. Jesus is saying that his kingdom grows, and it grows, and it grows. The disciples, they were seeing the mustard seed going into the ground at this point in history. How exciting was that? And they were trying by faith to picture what the end of this parable was going to look like. And they were seeing something minuscule as they stood 2,000 years ago. And look where we stand in history. God's kingdom has grown. It's happened. God's kept his word. Why am I surprised? Well, I'm not surprised. God always keeps his word. The kingdom has grown not through bribery or political power or military might. That's not the kingdom of God. But through the word of the King being scattered in every continent into the lives of millions upon millions of people. God is reigning over them in a kingdom which is just not going to go away. And it hasn't got any end. You remember what Daniel saw by faith from the depths of the exile? You remember it? Actually, it wasn't just Daniel who saw it. First of all, it was an ungodly, proud, powerful king who saw it. Nebuchadnezzar. You read your book of Daniel, and there are two things I'd remind you of. In chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream about a tree. And it was a tree that became so enormous that it filled the earth, and the birds of the air nested in its branches. And what happened to it? It got cut down. It looked immovable and immense, and yet it got cut down, and it was Babylon. So often the picture for this world's kingdom. But what Jesus is telling us about here is that a plant that's not going to be cut down. And again, the birds of the air will perch in its shade. And it's a picture of the kingdom of God. Isn't that lovely that man's proud kingdom is this enormous oak tree, and it falls down. And Jesus' picture is a mustard bush. It's a bush, really. It doesn't look like very much, but it is the biggest in the garden. It can be a bit rough around the edges, like the church. A bit straggledy, pulled apart here and there, but it's a bit like the church. But it becomes the biggest in the whole garden. You go back to Daniel, and Nebuchadnezzar, he draws our attention to an enormous statue that he dreams about. And it's his kingdom, and it's subsequent kingdoms. And there's a stone cut out without human hands, and it knocks down the statue, and it becomes the mountain that fills the earth. In chapter 2, verse 44, in the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. It will bring an end to those kingdoms, but in itself it will endure forever. It's God's kingdom, over which God's Son, Jesus, the King, exercises his loving and mighty reign. Daniel saw it by faith. The disciples saw it by faith. And so do we. But we're also right in the middle of it now. And we see so much of it by sight. Maybe, you know, we're getting toward the end of the days in which the expansion of the kingdom will take place. Maybe this mustard tree is almost fully grown. I don't know that. I'm not going to say 21st of October or 21st of May. I'm not going to say next year. I'm going to say I don't know. Like I say, we're 2,000 years closer than when the seed was planted. And there is an end. And one day, verse 29, as soon as the grain is ripe, going back into the other parable now, he puts in a sickle to the harvest because the harvest has come. And I want to finish by reminding you of protection. And it comes out of both of these parables here. And I hope I'm not sailing too close to the wind when I do this, but I think this is right. One day, the work of sowing will be finished. God's word will have done its work. The kingdom will be proclaimed. And through the Spirit taking the word, a harvest of millions, possibly billions of believers will have been produced. Billions of men, women and children have come to King Jesus and under his reign in the kingdom. And then suddenly Jesus says it's the end. It's the time to gather in the harvest. And out comes the sickle. And it goes into the harvest. And so often in Scripture that is a picture of the day of judgment. And it can't be anything else than that here. It's the day of the Lord. And Jesus returns with earth-stopping majesty, bringing to an end this age and all of the kingdoms of this age, bringing in the final eternal state of the new heavens and the new earth and the restoration and the resurrection and the fullness of eternal life. For some people, that's going to be an awful day. It's going to be a day when their kingdom collapses. And there won't be anywhere to hide. There'll be nothing to hold on to. They didn't want God's reign over them. In life, they didn't want God's Son. They wanted to be away from the care and love and mercy of God. And God will give people what they wanted, what they lived for, which is an eternity of God-forsakenness. Scripture teaches us much in picture about what hell is like, and pictures never do justice to the reality. But I think one of the greatest insights that Scripture gives me into the reality of hell is the one occasion that it's already been experienced here on earth. And that was at Calvary, when Jesus Christ cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? He experienced the wrath and the justice of God toward sin, and it was God-forsakenness on the cross. And I can't imagine the utter emptiness and desolation and ruin of being forsaken by God. But it doesn't have to be that way. It doesn't have to be that way because God forsook his Son temporarily. He might never, ever forsake us. And we might come into God's kingdom now and be like the birds that are sheltering in the largest plant in the garden. This is the everlasting kingdom of God. They're in God's hands. They dwell in God's love under God's Son, and they're safe. Safe in the hands of Jesus. Is that where you're now, in God's kingdom? Knowing and loving and enjoying and worshipping God's King, his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you submitted to God's way? Have you turned from the emptiness of this life? An emptiness of life without God. Have you turned from the chains of your sin, the wreckage of a rebellious life, in repentance to a loving God who saves men, women and children through Jesus Christ, his Son? You come to be washed in his blood. That's the message of the kingdom. He pays what you owe. Have you been clothed with his righteousness? Because again, that's the message of the kingdom. He provides what you haven't got and what you need. You've given everything to the King who promises to give everything to you. One day, you're going to meet this King. God has promised that that's going to happen. He's exalted Jesus, given him the name which is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of the Father. How are you going to meet him? Are you going to be bowing in concession of defeat? Or are you going to bow now, today, in joyful submission to God's King, and say, my Lord, my Saviour, take my life now and protect it and own it and rule over me. Take me because I can't do what I need to do. You alone can do it. You can pay for my sin. You can provide my righteousness that I need. Be my King, my Lord, my Saviour. This is the message of the kingdom. God has sent his King. Be careful how you hear. Respond to it. Believe the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust him now.